following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
This morning we're completing this small, short series that we've been doing in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. This is number four of four. And I've been trying to express what I think is the essence of this short prophetic book, and that is what it's about is God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. In the book of Hosea, we see the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, on the brink of disaster. And this man was called by God to speak his word to an unfaithful people, a people who had, over a long period of time, had centuries actually, wandered away from the Lord and turned to idols again and again and again. And yet, in this book, we see the nature of our God. And our God is the only God. When we talk about God, we talk about the creator of the whole universe, who chose this people, the people of Israel, to demonstrate who he is, what his character is, what his requirements are to the entire world. As I mentioned last week and have been mentioning, God chose the people of Israel to demonstrate to the world the nature of all people. Any people would have done the same thing, but because without the enablement of God, his grace, left on our own, we do wander away from him. We come into the world in a state of alienation, a state of being cut off from God. And so the way we live as human beings in the world, unless God comes and rescues us, is the outcome, the result of being in a state of rebellion against God. And so when we read the scriptures, we read about the exploits, the circumstances, the story of a people, and how while they were given the word of God, their lives reflected human nature. In spite of the people of Israel's continued turning away from God, we see God calling out to them, reaching out to them in love, giving them opportunity to return. At this point in the people's history, however, it's clear they are not going to turn to God. Disaster is looming over their heads, and disaster does eventually come through the Assyrian Empire. And the people of the northern kingdom of Israel are scattered. One of the things about living in this day, 2019, one of the things about having the opportunity, as my wife and I, God willing, will have late Thursday as we go to spend almost 2 weeks in Israel, we have been given the privilege to see God's faithfulness at work among an unfaithful people. One of the things that in my experience that I've seen, especially among many Christians, when they look at the people of Israel today, they, on one hand, they expect the Jewish people to be kind of like Bible people, which I don't really know what that means, because Bible people, including Jesus' own disciples, bungle about in life, make messes, say the wrong things, and do the wrong things, except for God's love and forgiveness. That's what people are like. And yet somehow people think that even the Jewish people of today are supposed to live at some sort of higher spiritual and moral plane. And you go to the land of Israel and you see it's just like everywhere else. But that's part of the miracle. Because it wasn't that long ago, there was hardly anything there in that land. And today, there's a vibrant nation with a vibrant economy that competes on the world stage. And I know as believers, sometimes what we do is we do another thing is when we think about God in life, we want to get all spiritual and kind of think about life in this sort of disconnected spiritual something or other. I don't really know what it is. when actually God is at work in the world today in all sorts of ways. And so I hope you'll be praying for the Canadian election, because what happens in the political scene does make a difference. Our hope is not in it, but we do pray, and we're going to be praying again in a few minutes. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that applies to the Canadian election. And there's an Israeli election coming up a week from Tuesday. It matters. Again, our hope is not in these things. But we do want to pray that righteousness is established in our land and in the world. We should be praying for peace, that people would be able to live good and healthy lives, that the good news of the Lord would be able to be proclaimed freely here in the land of Israel and elsewhere. But when you go to the land of Israel and you see a people who had been dispersed more than once in their history, and yet today, half of the world's Jewish population lives in the land of Israel, that is a miracle of God. And when you go there, you don't see a perfect people. And that is a miracle of God. Because when we gather together here, and I look out over there, and I look in the mirror, I behold an imperfect people. Except we have access to the faithfulness of God that is given to us through the Lord Jesus and is a rock upon which our lives can be anchored. And among our many privileges, as we get to live in this point of history, when we have the entire scripture, Old and New Testaments, and we have this testimony of who God is and what he's done in the history of his people, and we can see what he's really like, in spite of how we might be feeling this morning, our God loves us. He is faithful. And here were the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, who are on the brink of destruction after centuries of warning. And yet then we get to this final chapter of the book where God yet again calls out to the people to turn back to him, and what would happen if they did. And just because that generation did not, does not undermine the truth and reality of God and the difference he would make in our lives if we respond appropriately to these words. And so in this final chapter of Hosea, we see, first of all, the call to return. Then that's followed by what I call God's prescription. God's prescription of return. You want to return? Here's what you need to do. God doesn't leave us in the dark. Then we see God's response to his prescription. If you do this, then this is what God will do for you. And then there's a final plea at the very end of the book. So first of all, the call to return. Verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The word for return is the Hebrew word shuv, and it means to turn around. It's a very common word, the word for repentance in the scriptures. The idea that we are going in one direction and God calls us to turn around. It signifies a complete change of life, a change of mind, and a change of lifestyle. So return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. What we see here, as I've mentioned this already, the stumbling of the people is because of a condition that they have. We discover illness through symptoms. And we can misread a symptom. Just because your throat is sore doesn't mean you have some horrible illness. Maybe you are talking too much. Maybe it's dust in the air. Maybe you have a mortal illness. But it's a symptom. The symptom, the prophet specifies, is they're stumbling. They're tripping along in life. A common biblical image of living is the metaphor of walking. We hear of people who walked with God. Enoch, Noah, walked with God. The idea of going along in the pathway of life with God. Then there's the image of stumbling, tripping along the way, getting injured as you go, getting lost as you go. And the people of God had been stumbling. Why had they been stumbling? Because of their iniquity. Iniquity is a Bible word that refers to this condition of being out of sorts. Something's wrong. The wrongness of our lives. And because of this condition, being alienated from God, having the nature of a rebel, not a friend of God, results in bungling about in life, not really walking in the way that we should. Maybe in Canada, an image could be when you first learn to skate, or the fear some people have of even trying. It's really something when you see professional figure skaters and hockey players skating as if it's normal and natural. And then most of the rest of us, how we stumble about at any moment, we might crash to the ice. And for many of us, if our lives are not, if our lives are not right with God, at any moment, our lives will come crashing down. And these people have been crashing for centuries because of their iniquity. So then there's God's prescription, verse 2. This is the closest thing that I could find in the scriptures, to my knowledge, of a formula. I like to say, because I believe this, that life is not made of formulas. There are formulas that work. There's recipes. In baking, if you follow the recipe properly, including warming up the oven properly to the right temperature and at the right time with the right ingredients in the right proportions, you should get the result that the recipe describes. It's true in chemistry. Put the materials together properly, you follow the formula, you should get the right outcome. Sadly, much of life doesn't work in a formulaic way. And the reason for that is we're all, while we're all the same in some ways, we're different in other ways. And we need to be careful in how we give advice to different people, because what has worked in one situation for one person may not work the same way for another person because of all those differences. But there is a formula of return that God is giving to these people that will result in a particular way if they do what God says. And I believe what Hosea shares with the people of Israel all these hundreds and thousands of years ago, if we would heed what he says, the results would be as God gave to them. So in verse 2, he says, the first part of this formula, take words with you and return to the Lord. The prophet says, God says through the prophet, that you need to come with words. You need to say something out loud to God in order to return to him. Now, sometimes we think of words as being, words can so easily be meaningless, and that's true. Clearly, there's an assumption here that the words that are being asked to be brought are words of meaning, words that you truly mean, not just words of a formula. This is not a magic formula. These are true words. But words spoken out loud have power. That goes all the way back to when God created the universe. He created the world with words. And he's given human beings, he's shared with human beings the gift of verbal communication. And it's amazing to me still, as I've been thinking about this, how powerful words really are. You can make or break a life, not just someone's day. You can make or break a life with words. And it's where we have to be careful, because marketing people understand how you can manipulate people with the right words. You could change mood. You can bring people to decisions almost against their will with the right words. That's why we need to be so careful to speak true words, to accomplish God's will in and through our lives. It makes a difference what we say. And so the prophet here is calling for us to speak words. And of course, if they're words, they're out loud words, not just thoughts. Words begin with thoughts, but they need to be spoken. And notice, take words with you and return to the Lord. You need to do it. You need to do it. Not just think it, not just wish it, not just assume it. They and us need to do it. Continues and says, say to him, say to the Lord, speak it out loud. And what is it that the people were to say? First, take away, in this translation, it says, take away all guilt. But if the word is iniquity, it's the same word that was said earlier in the chapter. It's take away that condition, that illness that we have, that the thing that's wrong with us, the thing that we can't get rid of on our own. It's the prophet is calling the people to admit, first of all, that they have a problem. I'm sick, Lord. I'm sick and I cannot heal myself. I need you to heal me. It's essential to, if we're going to have a legitimate, adequate, dynamic, real relationship with God, that we first and foremost admit that we have a problem. And if we are people that have been in church our whole lives, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're just okay because we've been in the right place maybe. But we all share the same sickness called here iniquity. We might call it sin. We might call it brokenness. However we describe it, it's the what's wrong with us thing that we have that keeps us from being the people that God really wants us to be and keeps us from truly knowing him. We have a problem. And if we can't admit it or won't admit it, our lives are never going to be what they should be. So the first thing is to admit that we have the problem. And there are times, even for those of us who know the Lord and have had rich and meaningful experiences with him, and we've seen fruit of his reality in our lives, those remnants of iniquity sprout up in different ways. And just to ignore it causes all sorts of unnecessary issues. We need to be willing to admit, as we do every week, formally we do it here in this assembly, we have a public confession of sin because someone a long time ago believed it was a good and healthy thing for God's people to at least weekly. Though if you pray the Lord's Prayer every day, as many do, forgive us our sins as we too forgive those who sin against us daily. We need to admit we have a problem. If we cannot admit that we have an ongoing sin problem, we will never be free from it. First, we admit we have a problem, and then we acknowledge there is only one force, reality, person, entity, who is able to deliver us from our problem, and it's God. He uses other people. He can use professionals. But ultimately, there's only one who can deliver us from our condition. And it's the Lord God Almighty. Take away our iniquity. And then accept that which is good. I've had some difficulty in trying to understand what is God saying here. Is it that the people have some good to bring? It's likely an expression. God, help me. I'm stuck. I need you. Accept the good. And what's the good? What's the good that we call out to God to accept? Well, ultimately, it's God's good for us. Some translations say, accept us graciously. In your goodness, Lord, come and accept us. We have no other claim. No one can come to God and see what I've done, or see what my parents did, or see what my congregation did. It's tempting, but it means nothing to the Lord. And it should mean nothing to us. We're grateful for what he's done in and through us individually and corporately. But what's our claim on God? What do we bring before him to say, let me in? But his favor towards us and what he's done. And we know what they didn't know in Hosea's day, we know now that ultimately that goodness is found in his son, who he gave as a sacrifice on our behalf that we could be accepted by him. So take away all our iniquity, accept us graciously. And then it says, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. It's another very difficult thing to translate here. It actually speaks about accept our vows like bulls, if you look at the original Hebrew. And what it seems to be saying here is, if you accept us, we will fulfill our promises to you as if they're the most expensive of all sacrifices, which is what the bulls were. The most precious of all offerings that we could give to the Lord is ourselves. Romans chapter 12, because of the mercies of God, give your bodies as living sacrifices. That's a holistic offering of ourselves to God. What else is there? What else is worthy of what God has done for us, but that we should give ourselves to him? So we bring words, turning to God, asking him to alleviate our condition. Accept us graciously, and we will give ourselves to you, O Lord. And then the next part of the formula, verse 3, is renouncing. So when you turn around, two things happen. You leave the direction, you turn away from the direction you were going, and you're going to a new direction. So when we renounce something, we're saying, I've had enough. I've had enough of this. I'm not going to go in that direction anymore. And the first thing is, Assyria shall not save us. This is huge, actually. It's fascinating because Assyria was the world power of their day. They had the big guns. They had the big economy. And if you would have a good relationship with that empire, then it would be normal to think we're going to be okay. But it doesn't work like that. Because the world powers absorb everybody else and end up controlling their lives. And so in their day, Assyria was actually oppressing them. But it seems that there were people that thought, if we could only get on their good side, if we could buy them off, if we could have good trade relations, if we could work out something with them, then we're going to be okay. But it was a big lie. Do we really believe the powers of this world will not save us? We should pray for them. We live in the capital, and so many of people here work for government, and that's a good thing if good people are doing good things there. But the world economy, the world powers, the political systems, the kings of the earth will not save us. Do we believe that? Or are we still looking for systems and powerful people to rescue us? And it's, we will not ride upon horses. Likely saying, we're not going to rely on technology. Because in those days, the horses were the technology. And if you had a lot of horses, you had advantage in those days. And we think technology will save us. And all the things that money can buy, all of our inventions will save us. But they won't. Technology is a tool and should be a tool for good. But when we begin to rely on technology, whatever that might be, we're in trouble. And it's summarized in these words, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of us don't pick up our phones in the morning, those of us that have these wonderful gizmos, and say, you are my God. But what is God? And I probably should wait till another time to unpack that, because most of us don't really think of what does even the word mean? But God is that which we believe has the power to give us identity, to give us sustenance, to give us security, to give us peace, to give us life. And we talked about it through this series. See, idolatry is the core sin in the scriptures. It's the sin of all sins. It's believing that that which we fashion is that which will save us. And these things that we make can be blessings. Again, they can be tools. If we subjugate them to the will of God, using them to His glory. But how many of us, we feel so secure when we have the right assortment of stuff. And while we may not physically do it, in our hearts, we bow down to these things. In order to be made right with God, we need to stop saying our God to the work of our hands. The final part of the formula says, in you, the orphan finds mercy. And this speaks of saying out loud God's perspective of life. And I could do the statistical analysis and show how much attention God gives to His care for the needy. But it's big to God. There might be two things going on here by saying, in you the orphan finds mercy. It could be an acknowledgement that life doesn't work the way I think, Lord. Your values are different from my values. And I need to invest my resources where you call me to invest my resources. So instead of building up my trust fund, maybe I need to invest more into the needy of this world. Also, it's an acknowledgement that He who cares for the most oppressed, referred to as the orphan here, the most oppressed and needy and poor of the society, if He shows mercy to that one, then He'll show mercy to me. Whoever I am, whatever I've done, whatever my station in life, whatever my condition, you will receive me. As long as we have breath, the Lord longs for our return. So then what is God's response to this? Starting at verse 4, God says through Hosea, that if they say this, I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So the people acknowledge a condition, and they go to the only one who can rescue them. What's God's response? He will change them. He will change them. He will heal them. Notice, the turning to God is not the healing. The turning to God is the beginning. But if we turn to Him, if we admit these things to Him, if we turn away from our idols and truly turn to Him, He will begin to bring about a change in our hearts and lives. He will love us freely. No regrets. He's not going to bring up all the things from the past unless they're things we need to deal with for our good. But He never will use those things against us ever. And He's talking to the people here who had wandered away from him and turned against him and rebelled against him for centuries. And yet he says, if you truly turn to me, I will love you freely. He says, verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall strike root like the forest of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, and its fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In spite of all the wandering, in spite of all the sinning, in spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the idolatry, if only they would turn to him, the people would be fruitful in the earth. And that's what God will do for us. It's not hard for God. It seems impossible to us. However we have squandered our lives, however we have ignored his word, however we may have not trusted him in the past, if we would truly turn to him, there's no telling how he's going to use us and make us fruitful with how many number of days or hours we have left to live. And then finally, verses 8 and 9. It's one more final plea. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. Your faithfulness comes from me. And then he says, those who are wise understand these things. Those who are discerning know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Transgressors stumble in them. Back again to this idea that if we don't truly know the Lord, even as we try to relate to his word and his ways, it's not going to go well. We're going to trip. We're going to fall unnecessarily. But if we turn to him, if we get the message, then we will know his love and his faithfulness in extraordinary ways. Back to the formula. 43 years ago, on the 3rd of September, I was offered a formula. I knew nothing about God, just about nothing about Jesus. My life was a panic-stricken mess. And I heard the message of Jesus for the very first time just before I turned 19. And I was given a formula to recite. The formula was similar to this. This one that we read this morning. Acknowledge that I've sinned against God. Admit to him that I am a sinner. No one had ever explained that to me before. Be willing to accept that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he had risen from the dead. Ask him to come and take over my life and then offer myself to him. How much I understood in that 1.5 hour conversation that day in Montreal, I don't know. But I was given this formula and I took a step that day. And I brought words to God, and he began to heal me, and he began to transform my life and take me on a great adventure to live a life I never would have dreamt of in my dark hole that I was in those days. I wonder how many people have simply assumed, because maybe they went through some motions, assumed that you know God. Have you ever brought words with you? Maybe you recited a formula. Confirmation, for example. Did they mean anything to you back then? Or were they just words? Have you ever took the time to say, I have a problem, and unless you alleviate my problem, I'm stuck. Only you can alleviate my iniquity, my guilt, my sin. I turn away from all idols. I no longer want to put my trust in things of the creation and the stuff and the politics and the money. And I give my life to you. Accept on my behalf what Jesus has done and take my life and use it as a living sacrifice to you. If you have never said words like that, or the meaning of these words somehow have gotten lost in the noise and the troubles of your life, and it's time to renew those words before God, I would encourage you to bring words with you. And so this morning, as we end in a few minutes, week by week, I ask people to come forward for prayer and I can pray with them. If you have never brought such words to the Lord, I would love to help you with that. Don't be shy. When we're done, come forward. Let me know that that's what you want to do. And I could help step you through what someone stepped me through 43 years ago and made such a difference in my life. Don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made yourself accessible to us and that you are not holding our wrongs against us in such a way that they need be a barrier between us and you. But through what your Son has done by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, you have opened the door, not just for the people of Israel in this passage, but for all nations, whoever would, to come to you and bring words and be received by you, that we might be fruitful with the remaining days of our lives on this earth in anticipation of an eternity with you. Help us, Lord. Alleviate our iniquity, O Lord. Save us from our condition. Turn us to you, and may we walk with you without stumbling. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.